This is, I think, the 10th lesson in a series that we started, obviously about 10 weeks ago, in which we are examining Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're still in Matthew and later the book of Acts, about what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And we've talked about some of the things that we're going to introduce in a little bit here this morning. We've talked about some of them already, but I want to repeat them, reiterate them for the sake of emphasis, because the biblical text does so. The word gospel, or terms related to that, appear throughout the New Testament, and they usually refer to the content of its teaching, what the gospel teaches, what it says. And so in about 60% of its occurrences, it's a noun. A noun, of course, as you remember from your grammar school English, is a person, a place, or a thing. In this context, it's a set of things, the content of the gospel. We often sum it up in what we read in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, where the gospel is summed up as the death of Christ, according to scriptures, that's Old Testament scripture, his burial, and then his resurrection, again, according to scripture. Those three points, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, are at the center. They're at the core of the gospel. They're not the fullest declaration of the gospel. There's a sense in which all scripture is good news, but we often sum it up in that way. When we use the expression obedience of faith, or obedience to the truth, or obedience to the gospel, we often sum that up in three words as well: faith, repentance, and baptism. We come to faith in Christ based upon the conviction of who Jesus was and our belief in him. We change the way we think, we change the way we speak, we change the way we act, we repent, we change our lives to conform them to the will of the Christ. That's that repentance aspect of it. And then, as part of that continued process of faith, repentance, we're immersed into Christ, buried as Christ was buried physically. We are buried physically, not to die in a physical sense, in that our life ends, but in a spiritual sense, we die to what we used to be. We die to self, we die to sin. And we rise again to walk in newness of life. That model is presented throughout the book of Acts, and it's summed up in those three key principles: faith, repentance, and baptism, in the opening verses of the book of Romans chapter 6. And so the good news is those things, that content, death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, and baptism, but in about 40% of the occurrences in the biblical text, it's a verb. It's active. It does something to us. And having done something to us initially, it does something through us on a continual and ongoing basis. And so we are focusing on two elements of the gospel then, both consistent with not just grammar, but what the biblical text says. The gospel is this: death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, and baptism. But the gospel does this. Having come to faith in Christ, understanding who he is and what he's done, it changes our lives. So we've been focusing on that as we've been reading through and getting into the book of Matthew in some detail. And I want to focus some more on another element that we haven't introduced as much, but we want to come back and look at. Who's the gospel for? I want to remind you that we are reading right now and thinking right now in Matthew's account. There are four accounts of the life of Christ that we refer to as the Gospels, the good news, revelation of God, made full in the life and teachings of Jesus about 2,000 years ago. Matthew is the one that appears first in their accounts traditionally. Mark also, Luke and John appear. And Matthew is unique in that his emphasis has been a gospel written by a Jew, that's who he was, for the Jews, about a Jew, but for everybody. And that's interesting. There are 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, and it's not till chapter 19, 18 chapters in, that the message of Matthew moves from non-Jewish territory to Jewish territory. And the Jewish readers, initial Jewish readers of Matthew's account, would not have failed to miss that. Got it. Jesus is the son of David, great Jewish king, the son of Abraham, the progenitor of the line that ultimately leads to the promised seed coming, Jesus, both Jews. both Hebrews. And the genealogy that's presented there in the first chapter emphasizes Jewish connections, though in other genealogies there's some non-Jews that are mentioned there as well in Luke's account, alluded to in Matthew. But as the gospel begins to start to unfold, though Jesus is born outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, he goes into Egypt, he comes out of Egypt, and rather than returning to Jerusalem, and they found out that Herod's son was reigning in his stead after the death of Herod, they moved to Nazareth. Not in the southern province of Judea, but in the northern province of Galilee. And we notice this already in the context of our messages in chapter 4, where the gospel that was proclaimed started in Galilee in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9 in the opening verses. Jesus, born to be king of the Jews, the kings of the Jews from David, especially after 7 years in Hebron, from Jerusalem forward, reigned in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was moved by David to Jerusalem. The temple was built in Jerusalem. The center of Jewish influence at that day was in Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day centered in Jerusalem. It was their capital. It was the Washington, D.C., if you will, of the nation at that time. That's not where Jesus started. Not prophetically and not actually. He started somewhere else. And there's a message there. And the message is that Jesus went to people that he wasn't expected to go to, that is, a king of the Jews expected to go to, in order to consolidate his kingdom that was about to come. And his kingdom was going to be different as well. And so who's the gospel for? It's interesting that God's intent for the preaching of the good news starts and ends at the same place. The gospel is for all. We sing that song of one the Lord has made the race, to one has come the call. And we end it with that refrain in that song, the gospel is for all. Jewish writer writing for Jewish people about a Jewish man, talking about the anticipated kingdom that came through Jewish prophets, emphasizes at the end and at the beginning that the gospel is for all. We need to understand that message. Most of us, I suspect, were born in this country. And there is a natural tendency based upon who you are and where you're from and the culture in which you were born to be rather your culture centric. I was born here, I was raised here, all the people that I know are from this place, and we are rather, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, rather myopic, that is, very focused, narrowly focused on us, because this is who we are, this is where we're from. This is our story. This is our culture. This is our family. This is our town, our state, our nation. I hope we understand that there are 7.7 billion people on the surface of the planet. That's bigger than Dahlonega, than Lumpkin County, than Georgia, than the United States, than this continent. There's a world out there. And 7.7 billion people, many of them look through the same eyes that we have, only they see different people in a different place, different culture, different languages. And they may have a tendency to do what's very common to us. We're it. This is who I am. This is where I am. This is now. This is my reality. And sometimes the tendency is to think because this is who I am and where I am in this particular place and time, to not have the best regard for somebody else that's not like me, that's not where I am, doesn't look like me, think like me, speak like me, believe what I believe, and to be rather dismissive of them. And that's just putting it lightly. We've already introduced this in principle when we emphasize that Isaiah fulfills in Matthew that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, not in the Jewish safe haven and headquarters of Jerusalem, not in that capital city. So I want you to read with me some of these passages, and I'm not going to put them on the screen. I want you to read them. And I want you to notice how each of the accounts of the Gospels ends. And we'll start with Matthew. That's the text that we've been focusing on. And when we get to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter, Jesus has already died, he's already buried, he's already resurrected. And we see, starting in verse 16 of that chapter, these words: "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee," where the disciples were all from. Jews in Galilee, where Jesus' ministry began, "to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." So they were appointed to meet at this place. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying," I'm in verse 18, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Now watch this. They refer to as this the Great Commission. Talk about that in a moment. "Go therefore," these men raised in Galilee, now in Galilee as Jesus is about to return to the Father, says, "Go therefore and make disciples," watch this, "of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I want us to notice here, so we're going to see it three more times when we look at Mark, Luke, and John, that the Great Commission that's mentioned at the end, especially of Matthew, isn't just an ending final note. That Matthew, as indeed all the Gospels, has been preparing us all along, even from the first verse of the first chapter of all of those Gospel records, for a message that was intended to be universal. Look at the next passage on your screen, the next Gospel, Mark chapter 16, the last chapter there. And let's just start reading in verse 14. And we will notice, in effect, the same thing. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11." Why the 11, not the 12? Judas had already taken his life by this point. "As they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." That is, the apostles did not see him first. Women had, and others had. The two men en route to Emmaus. Luke 24 talks about that. So they didn't believe that Jesus lived again until later. They had to be convinced. "And then he said to them, 'Go into,'" look at the language, "'all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Again, we noted already in Matthew, they met at a mountain in Galilee where his ministry started. Then he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, speak in tongues," and so forth. And so the same basic message that we saw in Matthew chapter 28 is repeated. Mark chapter 16, look at the next account, Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, worded slightly different, starting in verse 44 and following. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" You might say, "Well, you're still with us now." Yeah, but in between, he had died, buried, resurrected. He's with them again. This is not the first incarnation. This is after the resurrection and before the ascension. "I told you these things already, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." A huge, huge element in the early chapters of Matthew, fulfillment. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures," like he did earlier to the two men whom he met en route to Emmaus. "Then he said, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day,'" and watch this, "'and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," not ending at Jerusalem, not staying at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 says it started there, spread to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the world. And then look at John's account. John chapter 20, all the others are in the last chapter of their respective accounts of the gospel. This one is in the next to the last chapter, after Jesus has appeared to Thomas. It says in verse 24 and following, Thomas didn't believe because he wasn't there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. "I'm not going to believe unless I put my hands in his side, unless I touch where his nail prints were in his hands." 8 days later, Jesus appeared, says, "Peace to all." And then he said to Thomas, as if he knew, because he did know, "Reach out your hands. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Don't be believing, unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And watch what Jesus said, verse 29. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those," watch this, "who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, what's in between Thomas seeing and the others who haven't seen yet coming to faith was the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Between his faith and the faith of the next generation, somebody had to share it. And then it says, truly did Jesus did many other signs in the presence of miracles, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you, the readers of John, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there is a different statement of the Great Commission. But it assumes that the next generation is going to hear, and the next generation is going to hear. And even though it doesn't refer to the geographical spread, as does Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's still anticipated. And I'm not going to read the other passages that are mentioned here in John chapter 20. But the point is, each of the gospel accounts end with what we often refer to as the Great Commission. It's singular, the word the. It's a commission in that they were sent to do something. They were sent to commit something, not only the words to their mind, but their words in their hearts to the people around them. And it was great because of its extent. And so we call it great for lots of reasons. It was divine in its origin. The gospel is referred to as eternal in the epistles. And it's mentioned many times throughout the course of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also great because it's good news. Gospel comes from the term, means good news. It's also great because it's filled with a message about God's grace, about God's mercy, about God's forgiveness. And it's great because of what it's going to accomplish and to whom it's going to accomplish what it was intended. And that is that it's all-encompassing, universal. I want to remind us of a passage we haven't turned to in the opening verses of the book of Acts that also talks about the Great Commission. When it says that it's going to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And in that context, one of the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time, watch the language, restore again the kingdom to Israel? Jewish apostles, raised in Galilee, still Jews, looking for a Jewish-centered kingdom. Will you grant us that we may reign on the 12 thrones in Israel? They're still very nationalistic oriented. We are very nationalistic oriented. But so are many peoples from every other nation on the surface of this planet. And so were they then. The Jewish revival politically and militarily that took place in a century and a half before the Christ came lighted a fervor in the people, thinking when the Messiah comes, he's not just going to be like the Maccabeans who revolted against the Antiochus Epiphanes and took back Jerusalem for a while till the Romans came. He's going to come and he's going to dominate all our enemies forever. And we'll be a kingdom again like we were during the days of David and Solomon. Nationalistic fervor. One of the apostles was a zealot. It's about me. I'm a Jew. And it's about all the Jews who are just like me. And sometimes we adopt a religion that's very nationalistic in the way we think about things. They had that problem then. And it's not just we who do that here in this part of the world, but others do it in other parts of the world as well. It's tough to think outside of my cultural framework sometimes. But most of the book of Matthew is forcing Jewish readers reading about a Jewish Messiah who forced them to think outside of their cultural framework. The Sermon on the Mount was not delivered in the headquarters of Judaism, but in a mountain in Galilee of the Gentiles, where the religious leaders heard about these things by this itinerant preacher named Jesus and were suspicious of him. Can anything good come out of Galilee? You're born in Nazareth? Some even called him a Samaritan, practically a curse word. Imagine referring to another human being, let alone the Son of God, by an ethnicity that's not yours as if that was a bad thing. Hurled at Jesus the Messiah. What do these passages teach us? Make disciples of all the nations. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations. And then in John 3:16, what we often refer to as the golden verse in the Bible, understand that, it's for all. To every individual, the he who, which is not just a masculine oriented thing, but a everybody thing, goes to the world, to all individuals in the world. So what I want us to understand, especially as we look at Matthew, is that this end message, the gospel going to all the world, is not just an end message, it's a starting message. It doesn't just end with take the gospel to the world. The hints about the gospel going to the world are everywhere in Matthew, long before you get to the Great Commission. So what we read at or near the end of each of these accounts, and we looked at some of them, didn't look at them in full, but in part, we find it especially in Matthew, a Jewish gospel. Matthew refers to Gentiles more times than any other gospel account. To Jewish people. Let me write a book to you, my family, but I'm going to talk about another family most of the time. Wait a minute. You're a Jewish apostle writing to Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah, and you're going to talk about people who aren't us more than any other gospel writer? Now, of course, we don't know that they would have thought that, but as you read through the text, it's obvious. The writer, Matthew, again, Jewish apostle talking to Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah, about a coming kingdom that the Jews thought was only for them, brings up lots of other people before he gets to focusing on the message that the Jewish Messiah brought to the Jews in the capital city of Jerusalem, starting in chapter 19. Well, why? Why? Because there's a message there. There's a message there in that song that we mentioned already, the gospel is for all. It started in Jerusalem, yes, but it didn't stay in Jerusalem. It spread through Judea, the rest of the province where Jerusalem was located, and into Samaria, the hated Samaritans, to the Gentiles, the heathen, the lost, the nations. To refer to the nations from a Jewish perspective was just as bad as calling them something less than what you were. They're not like us. They don't think like us. They don't look like us. That's why they're there and we're here. I cannot adopt that kind of thinking as a Christian today, knowing who Jesus was and why he died. I can't adopt that thinking as I read through the book of Matthew and notice how many times there's an explicit, overt mention of somebody not like the initial audience. Jesus' ministry starts and it centers in Galilee of the Gentiles, 18 chapters worth, before he moves to Jerusalem as the center of his influence. The limited commission, though not directed to the Gentiles, was a testimony to them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. I'm not going to read all these passages to save a little bit of time. But you cannot miss these references, not accidental, not incidental, but intentional. As God is superintending the writing of Matthew to these Jewish people to make them aware you're not the only people on the surface of the planet. Just a quick reminder. The book of Jonah, what was it about? Jewish prophet, yes. To whom was the Jewish prophet sent? Nineveh, capital city of Assyria, a horrible nation that would one day conquer most of the world and take the northern nation into captivity, the nation of Israel. And what was Jonah's thinking? Not going there. Get on a boat, go in the other direction. And we know the rest of the account. Jonah was heading away from God. He finally went back to where he was supposed to go. Not willingly. He finally preached the message that God wanted him to preach to those people, and they changed, and he was mad about it. And the text ends with an illustration that's very powerful. A plant grew up that shaded him from the sun, and when it withered and he was exposed to the sun, he was angered. And God says, in effect, you've shown more concern about a plant that gave you shade than to other people. Why? They're not like me. They don't think like me. They don't look like me. They don't believe what I believe. How can you, God, a God of the Jews, love anybody else but us? That's not a love your neighbor kind of way of thinking. Never has been. It's not a love God way of thinking either. Gentiles are central in the outreach of Jesus and in the outreach of the apostles. Jesus is going to declare justice to the Gentiles. You might think, yes! If you're going to declare justice to them, that means they're going to be put in their place and we, the Jews, are going to vanquish the world. That's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. It was a spiritual justice in that the forgiveness of sins that came through Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was going to be for the righteousness of all nations. The gospel was before preached to and through Abraham. And that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed, not just the Jewish people. Matthew the Jew preached to the Jews about the Jewish king, about the coming Messiah that was going to be king of all people. No earthly headquarters in their favorite physical place. They're not reign on David's throne literally, but spiritually to be everybody's king. We have a right to be proud of who we are and where we live and our heritage. But not to the neglect of other people who are equally proud of who they are and where they are and their heritage, if it means demeaning them in any way. The Gospels for all is the way the Gospels end. But through Matthew, the Gospel is always for all. Declare justice to the Gentiles, redemption. The Gentiles are going to trust in his name. That's not an accidental thing. That's not an incidental thing. That's intentional. You cannot read through the book of Romans except that you see that in large measure, the Jewish people gave up in wholesale way in believing in Jesus. And then they were aggravated, ticked off, annoyed that the gospel that they thought was initially intended only for them is going to be preached to the Gentiles. And Paul says, he's not being snarky when he says it, don't worry. You, the original part of the tree that was cut out, can be added back in. You might think, well, that makes it look like we're an afterthought. Well, that's only because you, as a first thought, rejected the Messiah. You reject me, Paul said on one occasion, in a Jewish synagogue, I'm going to the Gentiles. Why? Equal souls in God's eyes. Equal souls. The Gentiles would trust in his name. This is incredibly powerful. When Jesus finally does get out of preaching in the northern provinces, crosses over into the Transjordan, and eventually ends up in and around the city of Jerusalem, he says to the religious leaders who by and large rejected him and incited the people to reject him, don't worry, God's going to take the kingdom and he's going to give it to somebody else. What? That's our kingdom. What do you mean, give it to somebody else? It was never yours in the sense of yours because you're a Jew. Remember what he said to the Jews who assumed that because they were descendants of Abraham, everything was going to be theirs. John said, God can make these stones into children of Abraham if he wanted to. It's not because of bloodlines that we are right. It's not because of what moms and dads before us have believed and or done nationalistically or any other way that we're right. It's only because of the blood of Jesus. That's the only bloodline that matters. And it makes no difference what your specific bloodline is. The kingdom's going to be taken from the Jews and given to another nation. That would have been heresy to hear a Messiah king proclaim that. No, that can't be right. You're not the king we're looking for. You are not the king that we wanted. We wanted David who's going to whoop up on everybody else and a Solomon who's going to dominate the world. The gospel, as we saw already, this is before we get to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 24. It's going to be preached to all nations. All nations. He's in Jerusalem now preaching this. And he's not in Galilee preaching primarily to people who are not all Jews. The Syrophoenician woman and many others. The Canaanite officer that came. And others who were healed that weren't Jews. He's preaching this to the center of political and religious influence in the world at that time. All nations at the judgment scene are going to be gathered before the Lord. What are they all there for? We know they're all going to be damned because they're not Jews, a good Jew might have thought. That's not what we see in the judgment scene in Revelation. From every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, people are redeemed. Not just people who think and look like me. And we already saw this passage. Make disciples of all nations. All nations. 2,000 years ago, that was the directive that prompted what we know to be the Great Commission. And it's still the directive that must motivate us today. The Bible says the soul that sins is mine. All souls that sin. Politics doesn't matter in Christ. I don't care what you are politically. I'd rather not hear about it, thankfully. I don't care what color you are. I'm not saying I'm colorblind. I recognize skin tones. I'm old, but I'm not blind yet. No one people is better for any of these reasons that we're going to look at. When the Bible says, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. I like myself. I'm not perfect. I can tell you all day about my imperfections. But I don't love myself more than I love you. May not know you very well. May not know everything about you. But if I'm going to be God's, I have to love you and think of you just as highly as I think about myself. Politics doesn't matter. Color doesn't matter. Ethnicity does not matter. Class does not matter. Your heritage doesn't matter. I'm not saying that's not significant. I'm not saying it's not culturally relevant. I'm not saying that's not part of who you are and what's defined you and your family. I'm simply saying from the standpoint of equality, none of those things make anybody more equal. The whole notion of more equal doesn't make any sense. Equal is equal. There's not more equal, less equal. It's equal. I'm not just talking mathematically. I'm talking about the value of souls. Value of souls. Nothing else matters. Living, breathing, human being with a heart that beats in it, that was God given. That's all that matters. I sat in the house once, beloved brother in Christ, a black brother in Christ, invited me to his house to help him teach a friend. His friend was black just like he was. And he looked at me, I wasn't quite as old then, but I was still pretty white. He looked at me and said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm not sure what you're saying. Why are you here? I said, well, he invited me here. He said, yeah, but why are you here? I said, you mean why am I here to teach you? He goes, yeah. I said, because you're a soul created in the image of God, and that's all that matters. That's all that mattered. I didn't need to know his backstory. That would have been interesting. Nothing he was going to tell me is going to make him any greater importance or any lesser importance. He was another human being just like me. None of these things matter. Education doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, you need to get education to do something. You may not have to have a college education, but you got to know something to get ahead in this world. Your money doesn't matter. The rich young man had lots of things. He was pretty well spiritually oriented to a degree, but he was in love with his money. Going to leave it all behind. There's more to life than how much you know. And more to life than how much you accumulate. And we should not judge others based upon the amount of education they do or do not have or the amount of dollars and cents they have in their bank account. Doesn't make you better, doesn't make you worse. And we shouldn't value others based upon those things. We're going to get into that in our study on Wednesday night in James. When some people kind of threw their weight around because of their status and their wealth, and the fine things that they had and disregarded others. Can't do that and be Christ's. You can't do that and read the Great Commission that says the gospel in principle is for all. If we for any reason disregard any other people, there's been a whole lot of that going on in this world. I don't think it's ever going to go away. That can't be me as a person who wears the name of Christ. Well, some of those people have done bad things like none of us have. Really. None of these things matter. Influence doesn't matter. Well, you can do a lot of good things with influence, that's right. But you don't have to have influence in a worldly way to be what God wants. Numbers don't matter. Now, numbers are important, don't get me wrong. But if you want to break things up into large quadrants, large segments of people, there are 1 billion people who live in China. billion people there, doesn't make them better than us. There's nearly a billion people live in India. A billion people don't make them better than us. There's roughly, according to the way demographers count things, roughly a billion people who profess Christ in some degree. That doesn't make them carry any more weight than a billion people who don't, or 6 billion people that don't. Don't get caught up in those things. Those don't define me. They should not define you. Are all of these things important to one degree or another in our life? Yes, but not spiritually speaking. Not spiritually speaking. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Jewish writer, writing to Jewish people. Remember, he was not exactly the most popular of guys. He was a tax collector. As Matthew was a Levite, who some people might have despised because you're on their side. You're working with the Romans and you're getting some extra money on the side to feather your own nest. But he's still writing to them about a Jewish Messiah, about a coming kingdom prophesied by Jewish prophets. But everybody gets into it. This retirement plan isn't for you just because you look like me. This retirement plan isn't even a retirement plan. Our past doesn't matter. That's a very tough thing to deal with. But some of those people, I know, they do things that you'd rather not think about, let alone speak about. What about some of the things I've done and that you've done? And it's not because of my maleness or my Americanness or my whiteness. It's just because of my humanness. I've done some things I'm not proud of. And so has every other person, regardless of color, background, ethnicity. Am I going to sit in judgment on them? I can't do that. Not claim to be Jesus. That doesn't matter. Only Jesus matters. It's that Jesus that Matthew came to proclaim, who died not just for Jews, but for everybody. But he was a Jew, yes. He came in fulfillment of all these things that we talked about in Jewish prophecy proclaimed by this Jewish writer Matthew, yes. But Mark, a non-Jew, also proclaimed him. And Luke, also a non-Jew, proclaimed him. He wasn't just their Messiah. Many years ago, I had an opportunity to participate in a religious forum. I was invited by some friends that we were teaching the gospel to. A family member was a member of the Body of Christ where we were in the Philly suburbs. And they said, hey, our church that we're going to is having this kind of forum. And I told the religious leader there, hey, we'd like you to participate. Would you be interested? What's it about? So would you come and find out? I said, be glad to. So I went and met with some folks, and I happened to be on a panel with lots of different people who believe lots of different things. And in the planning sessions for that, I met on a regular basis with a local imam of the Muslim mosque and one of his associates. Both black men, both from Philadelphia, both very much into their Islamic faith. And in the context of our discussion, and we were talking about our differences, one of the men, not the imam, the other one says, I can't relate to a white Messiah. And I looked at him and I said, two things. Muhammad wasn't black, and Jesus wasn't white. Their skin tones were probably pretty close to each other. This is not about whiteness. It's not about blackness. It's not about ethnicity and nationality or politics. It's about being like God. And the gospel that's proclaimed, starting in the Sermon on the Mount, that we only barely touched last time, is about being like God. Looking more like Him to everybody that you see. And showing Him through you to everybody that you see. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they've done. I don't care what they might do. Still have to love them. Only Jesus matters. And only Jesus changes our spiritual future for the better. All these other things are of some consequence to some degree in our lives. I got that. But none of those things matter from the standpoint of how much I should and can love other people. And they shouldn't matter to you either. Shouldn't matter to you either. There are a lot of things that have gone on in the last week in the state of Georgia that have attracted national attention. Hateful stuff. A lot of things have gone on, not just in the last year, but long before that, in which fellow Americans treat other Americans, same nation. You came from a different place. I don't want to spoil anybody's thoughts, burst your bubble, but my dad and his dad, and if you look back a few generations in the 1850s, they came from a different place here. Maybe 100 years earlier than somebody else. And on the other side of the family, another couple hundred years, they all came from a different place here. There are very few people who that we know and I know in this place, in this time, who are natives or indigenous to this land. And oh, by the way, we ran some of those people off in the last 100 or so years. I have got to stop thinking about who I am as the center of the universe and make Jesus at the center of my life. And if I'm a Christian, I have to treat you as if you are just as important to Jesus as I am. It means I got to love you. If you're not a Christian, if your Christianity doesn't trump all of those things, doesn't exceed and excel all of these things, then you need to think about what it means to be Christ's. I have to be Christ before I'm a man. I have to be Christ before I'm an American. I have to be Christ before I'm white. I have to be Christ before I'm anything. I am all of those things. But I have to be Christ before all of those things. Love to learn, but I have to be Christ before my education matters. And I have to treat every other person like they are just as important as the way Christ views me. And they are. If you're not a Christian, God wants you, not just I want you, but God wants you to be that kind of Christian. Others first, others first, others first. God ultimately first, but others first. If you're not a Christian, those three things that we mentioned before about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they're still at the core. But it's death to the wrong way of thinking and death to your selfishness and your focus simply on who you are and what you look like. And it's burial of those past ways to rise to walk in newness of life. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. And that's what we imitate in part, literally, physically, in the act of baptism. But spiritually, it's got to go deeper than that. We're not there yet. But most of the gospel revealed in Matthew isn't telling me to be baptized. It's telling me to be a different person. It's not telling me to go to church every Sunday. It's telling me to be a different person. It's not telling me how to worship when I get here. It's telling me to be a different person all of the time. There are no singular acts presented in the context of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that by themselves define what I'm supposed to be. They all are part of a changed life, and that's where the Beatitudes start. Blessed are these kind of people whose lives are changed by the teaching of the Jesus that's proclaimed there. And it culminates in that defining moment in which they die to self and sin in baptism. It culminates there, but it doesn't end there. The changed life that Jesus proclaimed through most of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that, if it's not there, makes the end acts meaningless. Going into and out of body water doesn't change the way you think. You've got to have a commitment to do that before you get in and out of the body water. The gospel's intended to change us for the better. And only Jesus can do that. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think very seriously about what it means to be Jesus. That's it. Nothing else. And what it means to follow him. It's intended to be a life-changing experience. It's compared to, with good reason, like being married to somebody. You don't say I do once. You say I do with an ongoing commitment that should never ever end. That's why that parallel is so incredibly important when you read in Ephesians chapter 5. You die to self, married only to Jesus, spiritually speaking, you serve him the rest of your life. We're asking you to think about doing that through your belief in Jesus as the Messiah. You're willing to change everything about yourself. Dying to self, rising to walk in newness of life, when on the other side of your baptism, you stand washed by the blood of Jesus. And those of us who are Christians, be that before all these other things that might define and delineate us and alienate us from others. Be Jesus. Let's stand and let's sing. And those who might need to respond, do so while we're singing this song. Oh.